And now, Jodel is singing that nobler, sweeter song. Father, we thank you for that rich hope that we have in Christ. That sinners so vile as we will one day sing with absolute perfection the song of your power to save. Lord, indeed, that is our greatest hope. I would long to see you face to face. We pray now as we come to your word and consider who you are in light of it. I pray that you would give us great encouragement, stamina, and a greater passion to live our lives in humble obedience to your word until that day when we see our Savior face to face. And it is in his name, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 19. 1 Samuel chapter 19. And the title of my message this morning is the Protection and Judgment of God. The protection and judgment of God. As we come to 1 Samuel 19, we really do come to a significant point in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. Again, 1 and 2 Samuel, one book originally. And it's a pivotal point in David's life. It is in this chapter that the writer reveals to us that David is run out of the royal court. And David will now go on the run until the end of King Saul's life. God's anointed will now be in exile. And David will now face the cross before the crown. And the author here pins four impassioned episodes of King Saul's ruthless rage against David and David's heart-pounding escape. Unless we think that Yahweh has stepped away from the scene, these four episodes really will reveal to us his providential protection and his punitive nature. Here is God's protection, his grace, and his judgment put on full display. And the first episode that we come to, we'll call it Delightful Intercession. Delightful Intercession. 1 Samuel 19, starting in verse 1, and I'll just read the first half of the verse as we get started here. Now Saul told Jonathan, his son, and all his servants to put David to death. Here's Saul. From initially loving David back in chapter 16 and verse 21, when he came and soothed him with his music when the evil spirit came upon him. He's gone from loving David to fearing David in chapter 18, verse 12. And now to private attempts on David's life all throughout chapter 18, as we saw last time. Saul now goes public with his efforts to murder David. Saul commands his son and his men to execute David in cold blood. Saul has had enough of David's success, of David's fame, of his popularity, and he is now ready to make it clear that the king wants David dead. And just as the people, if you recall, had rejected the kingship of Yahweh over their lives back in 1 Samuel chapter 8 when they chanted for a king in Yahweh's place. Now their king has rejected the kingship of Yahweh over his own life. And the people of Israel have gotten exactly what they requested. A king to rule over them like all the ungodly nations surrounding them. And remember how 1 Samuel 18 ended last week? In verses 28 to 29, says that Saul then not only saw, but now knew that Yahweh was with David. And that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. Saul had his suspicions soon after David's giant victory, and the ladies couldn't stop singing about him. But now, according to verse 28, Saul not only thought, maybe this is the guy who will replace me, now he knows that Yahweh is with him. He knows that Yahweh is with David. And he has been told by God that the kingdom will be torn away from him, and that Yahweh has rejected him as king. And in light of all that knowledge, Saul does not back down. There's no repentance. And instead of submitting to Yahweh's obvious sovereignty over his life and to his revealed prophecy, Saul digs his heels in. Just like the people did after they were warned by Samuel in 1 Samuel 8, saying, hey, if you want a king, you'll get a king. And he will come and he will take and take and take. And here, Saul tries to do just that and rebels against the clear light of God's revealed will. But though he's unwilling to humble himself and bow before Yahweh now, by the end of this chapter, we will find him not merely kneeling, but laying down in utter humiliation under the sovereign power of the Spirit of Yahweh as a clear indication that before Yahweh, Saul is no longer king. More on that later. There is a delightful twist in the story. Notice the middle of verse 1. So Saul tells Jonathan and his servants to put David to death, but Jonathan. But Jonathan, Saul's son, greatly delighted in David. It seems like the contrastive conjunction "but" is so often used for the good of God's people in Scripture. And there's something so delightful, so inspirational, so valiant about someone who is willing to courageously speak up for what is truly right regardless of the cost. Notice the tough position that Jonathan is in. He, hearing his angry and violently enraged king, who just happens to be Jonathan's dad. And we see in verse 1 that the author wants us to notice this awkward situation for Jonathan, because he mentions that Jonathan is Saul's son twice. Beginning of the verse, Jonathan, his son, and then in the middle, at the end there, Jonathan, Saul's son. The writer wants us to feel that tension. That tension between angry Saul, who is his father, and his best friend David, who, by the way, is innocent before the king. And so, Jonathan, who delighted in David, delightfully intercedes on David's behalf. Look at verses 2 through 5. So Jonathan told David, saying, Saul, my father, is seeking to put you to death. Now, therefore, please be on guard in the morning and stay in a secret place and hide yourself. I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I'll speak with my father about you. If I find out anything, then I will tell you. Then Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, do not let the king sin against his servant David, since he has not sinned against you, and since his deeds have been very beneficial to you. For he took his life in his hand and struck the Philistine, and Yahweh brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by putting David to death without cause? Jonathan's respectful boldness is refreshing. I mean, to accurately call out his own God on his sin, who happens to be the king, displays an astounding godly courage. Here is the grace of God put on display, that though you would have a wicked king like King Saul, his offspring, by God's grace, would be a display of God's saving grace. I mean, how many of you fathers are willing to take advice from your adult children? And how many of you adult children could lovingly speak to your dad like this? Reminds me of one of my friends, an elder from a different church, who was really struggling with his situation in life. He was always trying to get out of where he was and get to a church where he really wanted to be. There was a well-known pastor that he wanted to go and be a part of that church and serve there and find a job in that location. And he was really struggling with discontentment, with selfishness, and really not being faithful with God, what God had given to him as an elder in that local church. Then in God's grace, his teenage son wrote him a letter, who also knew the Lord. Wrote him a letter calling him out on his own selfishness. And that elder ended up responding and is still faithfully serving in that same position today. But you got to love this display of not fearing man. Jonathan tells his dad that what he wants to do to David is sin. And Jonathan also, in this gracious rebuke, brings Yahweh into the conversation, making it not simply about defending his best friend, but a theological issue, doing what is right in the sight of God. You see in verse 5 where he says, Yahweh is the one who brought about a great deliverance, and his willingness again to call sin, sin. And Jonathan also goes to the Bible, reminding his dad of God's law against shedding innocent blood. In Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 10, something that Saul would have or should have been very familiar with, it says, "So innocent blood will not be shed in the midst of your land, which Yahweh your God gives you as an inheritance, and blood guiltiness be on you." That, and let alone the sixth of the Ten Commandments, where it says, "You shall not murder." Jonathan here came submissively, referring to his dad as king. He came boldly expressing the direct issue Saul was sinning. He came reasonably highlighting how everything that David has done to Saul has benefited him. And he came biblically saying, "Look, this is a sin issue, Dad." We would all do well to consider Jonathan's example in biblical confrontation. And this delightful intercession brought about David's first providential rescue and escape. Look at verses 6 through 7. Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. And in typical emotional roller coaster fashion, Saul then says, and he vows before Yahweh, "As Yahweh lives, he shall not be put to death." I was reading this with my kids, and they were like, "Man, this is, Saul's kind of crazy." And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these words, and Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as formerly. And I really do think Saul was being genuine here. I think he had a moment of clarity and said, yeah, I will not put him to death. God uses Jonathan to protect David. That's the first episode. Episode number two, we'll call it Davidic Intuition. Davidic Intuition. Verses 8 through 10. When there was war again, David went out and fought with the Philistines and defeated them with great slaughter so that they fled before him. Now, there was an evil spirit from Yahweh on Saul as he was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing the harp with his hand. Saul tried to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he slipped away out of Saul's presence so that he stuck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. All was back to the way it was before. David was serving Saul again, victoriously fighting the king's battles and skillfully ministering to Saul with his music. But history has a way of repeating itself. Perhaps a few months or a year has gone by since David escaped Saul's spear the first two times back in chapter 18, as we saw last week. But here we are again. David's success and the evil spirit that has come from Yahweh just won't stop tormenting Saul. This is the third time that the author tells us that an evil spirit from Yahweh has come upon Saul, reminding us and Saul that Yahweh is still in control, that he still sits on a higher throne than Saul, and that Saul's judgment from God is not over. Fear and violent rage have gripped Saul's troubled soul, and we find him sitting in his house, armed for war, as one commentator put it, inside the safest house in Israel. It's a real picture of a real madman. And he is about to try to break his oath before Jonathan and Yahweh. You see in verse 10, Saul tried to pin David to the wall with a spear. And I want you to notice something here. In verse 8, the word defeated and fled are the same words as verse 10, tried to struck with the spear, and then David fled. So what David did to the Philistines, Saul did to David. Saul is treating David like a Philistine. And somehow, might we say, under the providential presence of Yahweh, as we were so reminded over and over in 1 Samuel 18 that Yahweh was with David, and David's own dodgeball-like intuition, David escapes a third point-blank assault on his life. And he runs home to his wife. Bringing us to the third episode in this now violent and suspenseful scene of hide-and-seek. Number three, notice deceit's involvement. Deceit's involvement. Sometimes God uses the deceit of well-intended people to protect his own. We could look back at Joshua chapter 2 and see Rahab the prostitute who was put in the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, highlighting that she truly was saved by God for all eternity. She protects God's spies from the soldiers of Jericho by lying to them. Or go to Acts chapter 9, where we find in the New Testament a similar situation. Acts chapter 9, Saul, who would later be named Paul, had recently been converted by Christ. Christ himself on the road to Damascus, shining that bright light and bringing him to his spiritual senses and saving him on that day. Sometime after that conversion, starting at the middle of verse 19, now for several days, this is Acts 9, for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name, Christians, and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. When many days had elapsed, notice the Jews plotted together to do away with him, just at the very outset of Saul's ministry. But their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. In verse 25, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, a window, lowering him in a large basket. And you know how the story then goes for Paul throughout the rest of the book of Acts and all the letters that he would write in Scripture. Perhaps the most fruitful Christian that ever lived, all by this act of hiding Saul, who would later be named Paul, for the cause of Christ. Well, back in 1 Samuel 19, we find a similar work of divine protective providence. In verses 11 through 18. So David escaped that night from Saul's presence when he tried to spear him. Then Saul, verse 11, sent messengers to David's house to watch him in order to put him to death in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, "If you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be put to death." So Michal let David down through a window, and he went out and fled and escaped. Verse 13, Michal took the household idol and laid it on the bed and put a quilt of goat's hair at its head and covered it with clothes. When Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." Then Saul sent messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me on his bed that I may put him to death." When the messengers entered, behold, the household idol was on the bed with the quilt of goat's hair at its head. So Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me like this, and let my enemy go, so that he has escaped?" And Michal said to Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I put you to death?'" Verse 18, now David fled and escaped and came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. He and Samuel went and stayed in Naath. Saul acts right away after David gets out of his house and avoids the spear. This now has become an all-out manhunt on David's life. And somehow, Michal's daughter, I am saying that correctly. I know we've probably all said Michael in all of our reading of it, but the Hebrew pronunciation is Michal, gets wind of it, and she, like her brother Jonathan, seeks to protect David. But more than meets the eye takes place that night in David's house. While Michal is quick to rely on her own wit and her own household idol to protect David, divine providence is at work. Turn over to Psalm 59. Psalm 59, I'm sure you know this, but at the top of the Psalms, not all of those words, at least, so I have a bold and italicized words that are not a part of inspired Scripture, where it says prayer for deliverance from enemies. But under that, but above verse 1, Those are inspired inscriptions by God, letting us know the context in which the Psalms were written. Some Psalms have them, some don't. It says, for the choir director, set to Al-Tasheph, a miktam of David. Notice, when Saul sent men and they watched the house in order to kill him. And this is what happens as a direct result of David's life being threatened. He says this, and we'll read the whole psalm. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Set me securely on high, away from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who do iniquity, and save me from men of bloodshed. For behold, they have set an ambush for my life. Fierce men launch an attack against me. Not for my transgression, nor for my sin, O Yahweh. For no guilt of mine they run and set themselves against me. Arouse yourself to help me and see. You, O Yahweh, God of hosts. I love that phrase because we see of hosts, Yahweh of hosts, all throughout 1 Samuel. It's first mentioned in 1 Samuel, highlighting God's total sovereignty and absolute power. You, O Yahweh, God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to punish all the nations. Do not be gracious to any who are treacherous in iniquity. Selah. They return at evening. They howl like a dog and go around the city. Behold, they belch forth with their mouth. Swords are in their lips, for they say, who hears? But you, O Yahweh, laugh at them. You scoff at all the nations. Because of his strength, I will watch for you. For God is my stronghold. My God and his loyal love or loving kindness will meet me. God will let me look triumphantly upon my foes. Do not slay them, or my people will forget. Scatter them by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. On account of the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be caught in their pride, and on account of curses and lies which they utter. Destroy them in wrath. Destroy them that they may be no more, that they may know that God rules in Jacob to the ends of the earth. Selah. They return at evening. They howl like a dog and go around the city. They wander about for food and growl if they are not satisfied. Notice verse 16. There in Michal and his house that night. But as for me, I shall sing of your strength. Yes, I shall joyfully sing of your loving kindness, that is his loyal love, in the morning. For you have been my stronghold and a refuge in the day of my distress. O, my strength, I will sing praises to you, for God is my stronghold, the God who shows me loving kindness. And that word repeated, loving kindness, it's God's chesed, his loyal love fixed upon David from eternity past. Not only does God answer David's prayer that night, back in 1 Samuel 19, this prayer that is turned into and preserved as a song, but as a direct result of this terrifying experience in David's life, this results in the writing of Scripture for the benefit of God's people down through the ages. This is God's work of providence, even in the midst of the deceit of others. And as we near Reformation Day, October 31st, where we will celebrate the life of one of God's faithful servants, Jodel, a story about Martin Luther is fitting here. 4 years after Martin Luther had nailed the 95 Theses to the Wittenberg bulletin board there, Luther had to stand on trial under Roman Emperor Charles V, where he was demanded to recant of his biblical writings. But Luther did not recant, putting his life at risk. And the event that followed goes like this, and I quote, after Martin Luther's bold stand at the Diet of Worms in 1521, he was declared an outlaw. Anyone could kill him without consequence. As he rode home, a band of armed horsemen suddenly stopped his carriage, dragged him off, and disappeared into the forest. Everyone thought Luther was dead, but those kidnappers were his friends, sent by Frederick the Wise to protect him. They hid him away in the Wartburg Castle, deep in the woods. There, Luther grew a beard, as he should, dressed like a knight, and took the name Junker George, or Knight George. He couldn't preach, teach, or travel. To the watching world, the reformer had vanished. Yet in that hidden place, God's work went on. In less than a year, Luther translated the entire New Testament into German so ordinary people could read the scriptures for themselves. The man in hiding lit a fire that spread through the nations. Close quote. We might see it as a deceitful act, but it is God's divine providence. And so just like in the case of Rahab and the Apostle Paul and David, God moves his plan forward by his wise providence through the deceit of well-intended people. And that doesn't make lying right. It just highlights the sovereign providence of Yahweh. We could get into an ethical discussion. Is it okay to deceive for the greater good? I won't say their names, but we do know some who are trying to plant a church where it is illegal to mention the gospel, and they're trying not to be caught. I think that is right to do so, realizing that there are consequences for actions and willing to surrender to the sovereign verdict of God and what might take place. But what we see here is that Yahweh can use ordinary means to protect and advance his kingdom cause. Now, back to Israel. Though this is the last time David will see his wife Michal till after Saul dies. And he will now live on the run. And he runs to Samuel in Ramah, bringing us to our fourth and final episode of God's protection of David and God's judgment on Saul. Number four is divine intervention. Divine intervention. Where do godly men go in times of trouble? Other godly men. David runs to Samuel, the man of God, with the word of God, not some military expert. Though Samuel does know how to wield the sword when he hacked Agag to pieces. But he comes to the man with the word of God under the sovereign protection of God. Look at verses 18 through 24. Now David fled and escaped and came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed in Nath. And was told Saul, saying, "Behold, David is at Nath in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David, but when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying with Samuel standing and presiding over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. So Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself, one commentator said, maybe muttering under his breath, "They've got to get the job done right, you might as well do it yourself." Now he himself went to Ramah and came as far as the large well that is in Seku, which we don't know exactly where that's at. And he asked and said, "Where are Samuel and David?" And someone said, "Behold, they are at Nath and Ramah." He proceeded there to Nath and Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also, so that he went along prophesying continually until he came to Nath and Ramah. He also stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel and lay down naked all that day and all that night. And therefore, they say, is Saul also among the prophets? What we have here is God's direct intervention. Before, in the first three episodes, Yahweh was using ordinary means to provide protection for David. Jonathan's intercession on behalf of David. David's own ability to escape the spear from point blank. Michal's lie to get him out of the house and him to escape to Samuel. But here, the Spirit of God himself gets directly involved. It turns Saul and all his messengers into humbled worshipers, allowing David enough time to escape, as chapter 20 and verse 1 says, "Then David fled from Naath in Ramah and came to Jonathan." As I expressed at the outset, this passage not only demonstrates the protective nature of Yahweh, God is indeed with David. He has not stepped away. He's there working on behalf of David, keeping David alive through ordinary and miraculous means here. But it also highlights his punitive nature, his holy judgment. And here, Yahweh casts his final verdict, if you will, upon King Saul. If you remember back in chapter 10, which I'm sure you can remember all those, I don't know, maybe over a year now or more, chapter 10, when Saul was anointed as king, a similar event happens. It says in verse 9 of 1 Samuel 10, when it happened, when he turned back to leave Samuel, God changed his heart, and all those signs came about on that day. When they came to the hill there, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him mightily, so that he prophesied among them. These group of prophets, the company of prophets that we meet in chapter 20 and here in chapter 10, are those being trained by Samuel, by the way, a school of prophets. So they meet him. Verse 11, it came about when all who knew him previously saw that he prophesied now with the prophets, that the people said to another, "What happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" A man there said, "Now who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" This scene in chapter 19 Saul, is he also among the prophets? It sort of bookends the experience that Saul would have with the Spirit of God. And here, there Saul is elevated as king. Here, he is reduced to humble shame in the presence of God. Saul and all his military resources are no match for the Spirit of Yahweh. And just as Samuel had torn the robe in front of Saul back in 1 Samuel 15 after Saul's partial obedience, which is no obedience at all, symbolizing Yahweh's tearing of the kingdom away from him, as the text tells us, now in the presence of God, Saul is not welcome to wear his kingly attire. He might be the functional king before the people of Israel, but he is not the king of Yahweh's choice. And his rule is all but over in the sight of God. Saul is reduced to nothing but open shame in the presence of God. And this scene shows us what God thinks of Saul. A man stripped of his royalty and his dignity. This is God's judgment on this rebellious king. It's amazing what we come to in the book of 1 Samuel and what's revealed about God. So often we've been astounded by his grace, especially in the face of sin. God's grace is relentless and it's matchless, and he's always pursuing his people even though they have rejected him so often. But we also see his judgment as well. And right here in the same chapter, his grace upon David, Yahweh is with him, protecting him all the way, and yet his judgment upon King Saul. It's hard for our finite minds to put those perfections together, the providential protection and judgment of God. Our minds don't grasp really grace and wrath in the same in the same light? And yet that's the reality that we find in 1 Samuel 19. And that is exactly what the author wants us to see. You're either with God or you're against Him. And it's because of God's grace that you're with Him. Because of your own rebellion and rejection that you're against Him. Even in this chapter for King Saul, he's the one who was ready to put David to death before the evil spirit came upon him again in verse 9. God's judgment is settled on Saul. We go back and read Psalm 99 as we close, because I think it captures what we see here so well. The psalm that I read and prayed through earlier. Yahweh reigns, let the peoples tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim, let the earth shake. Yahweh is great in Zion, and He is exalted above all the peoples. Let them praise Your great and awesome name. Holy is He. The strength of the king loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt Yahweh our God and worship at His footstool. Holy is He. Moses and Aaron were among His priests, and Samuel among those who called on His name. They called upon Yahweh and He answered them. He spoke to them in the pillar of cloud. They kept His testimonies and the statute that He gave them. O Yahweh our God, You answered them. You are a forgiving God to them, and yet an avenger of their evil deeds. Exalt Yahweh our God, and worship at His holy hill, for holy is Yahweh our God. Grace upon grace, judgment upon judgment, and that is our God. Father, we thank You for this rich truth that You show us in Your Word. We thank You for preserving these Old Testament historical inerrant accounts of Your grace and judgment. We thank You, Lord, for Your protection of David. And we know how the story goes, that David will at some point rise to the throne, and You will set Your affection upon him even further, giving him the covenant that will rule all other covenants, has been stated. And from his line, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords will come, and one day He will rule upon that same throne. Father, I pray that our hearts and our minds would be fixed upon that rich reality, that You are indeed the one who is in control of history. And though we can only see providence played out in hindsight, help us to look at it and marvel at Your incredible grace in our own lives. And may we be bold with the truth, telling those who are in rebellion against You, telling them that they do indeed need to repent now, or they will be laid low in humble shame before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Opened blind eyes, O God, by Your grace, and help us to live in light of this holy truth. In Jesus' name, amen.